Friends, this morning as we return to our sermon series in the book of 2 Corinthians, I'd like for you to open up your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're inching towards the end of this letter, another 5 weeks and we'll be done, but you will see that as we get closer to the end, Paul gets more personal and passionate in his writing. And we know that the reason he does that is because he wants nothing less than the restoration of the entire congregation to the apostolic message of the cross. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw how Paul was not ashamed to defend his apostolic ministry against the false charges that were being thrown at him by those false teachers. And in this chapter, we will see that Paul continues to entreat the Corinthians, but he does so by exposing them to their own folly and helping them understand the satanic nature of their deception. Now, even though a majority of the congregation had repented, there were still some who were being led astray by these false teachers. And so you see, Paul's goal in writing is to rescue the deceived Corinthians and transform their thoughts and their lives by the Spirit's power so that they would once again boast in the Lord alone. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and we'll look at verses 1 to 15. And let's ask the Lord for His help as we look to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we hear your word by faith, your Spirit would enable us to think rightly and to discern the truth from error. Help us grasp the glory and the sufficiency of the cross, O Lord, so that we would be devoted to our Savior, who has sealed us for Himself by giving us the Holy Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen. Here's a news report from Nashville, Tennessee. To boost morale among attendees and create a buzz heading into the summer months, a local megachurch announced that it would run a contest where one lucky congregant would get to actually meet the pastor. In its latest push to generate excitement in its congregation, the leadership team at NoCap Church in downtown Nashville decided to hold a lottery-style contest that would grant one humble churchgoer a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to meet the lead pastor, Devin Steele. "Don't miss your chance to meet your pastor in person," said Starla James, NoCap's social media pastor, in a video posted to the church's Instagram account. "Have you ever wanted to actually talk to Pastor Devin? This summer, we're holding a contest to find one lucky member of our congregation who will enjoy the life-changing experience of an in-person meet and greet with NoCap Church's most important man." Members of the congregation were thrown into a frenzy by the announcement. "What? You mean I might get to meet Pastor Devin, me?" asked NoCap Church attendee Rob Mance. "I never thought I would ever get to talk to the pastor in person. I knew one day I would meet Jesus Christ and see God face to face. But the thought of meeting Pastor Devin himself just seemed way too far-fetched. I hope I win." Now, that's not a real news article. That's a made-up satirical piece by a website called The Babylon Bee. You see, in literature, satire and irony is often employed to highlight the foolishness of something or someone by using exaggerated language. It's done to grab your attention, especially the attention of those who wouldn't normally listen. And in this case, the author is poking fun at certain megachurches in America that are so large that they have multiple campuses and you never get to see the pastor except when he's preaching on a video screen. And the point that the writers are trying to make is that this is unhealthy and it's not the way that God wants His shepherds to care for His people. It's so far removed from what God wants that it actually looks silly. You know, but sometimes the best way to help people see their folly is to show it to them. Because proud people don't like to listen. You know, if one of your children takes a black marker and draws funny expressions on your face while you're asleep, and then you get up and you walk around in public and you go to work and you give presentations and no one says anything because they're all having fun at your expense. But a friend who cares for you comes up to you and says, "Brother, you look terrible. You need to wipe that off your face somehow. You're just making a fool out of yourself." Now, if that friend were to say to you, "Oh, you're just jealous of my good looks," what would you do? Well, if you were a good friend, even though he's just accused you of being envious, you would pick up a mirror and show him, wouldn't you? And that's what Paul does in chapter 11. He holds up a mirror with his words. This is an outworking of a wisdom principle given to us in Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. So listen carefully. The Holy Spirit says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." That one's easy. Just don't. He's not going to listen. He's arrogant. He's going to be argumentative. He's going to push all your buttons. You will end up sinning with your words and you'll become just like him. Just don't. But then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." If you really care and you're concerned for the truth, you can't allow this person to think that he's right. Show him how foolish he sounds and how illogical he is so that he doesn't bring himself to ruin and mislead others. Now, when do you answer the fool according to his folly, and when do you not? Well, it takes wisdom, doesn't it? That's the point of Proverbs. And we have to bring the whole counsel of God to bear on a particular situation and then decide, so what's the nature of this folly? How urgent is it? Is this the right time or place? Is my heart right before the Lord? Am I prepared to do this? So many things to consider. And friends, we won't always get this right. But you know what? The inspired Apostle Paul gets it right. He's a wise man because he holds to the wisdom of God in Christ. And so he answers the Corinthians according to their folly in these Spirit-inspired words. And he really gets into it from verse 16 onwards in chapter 11. So he starts the engine now in verse 1. And then he goes full throttle from verse 16, which is why 11:16 to 12:13 is famously known as Paul's fool's speech. So for example, when the false apostles were boasting about their worldly qualifications, Paul jumps in and says, "Well, two can play at that game. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they servants of the Christ? I'm a far better one. Yikes, I'm talking like a madman," he says. And then after showing them their folly, he teaches them the wisdom that they were lacking. He teaches them that God doesn't work through those things that they were so impressed with, but that God's power is made known through weakness, through all those things that the world looks down on. And he teaches them that God's grace is sufficient for all our needs, for our joy, for our faith, for our holiness, for our endurance in ministry. Now, the irony of this situation was that some of the Corinthians who were still under the influence of the false apostles thought that they were the wise ones and that Paul was the foolish one, that he was being unspiritual, 2 Corinthians 10:2. These false apostles were portraying themselves as impressive men, ambitious, forceful, eloquent. "This Paul," they said, "he's not very leader-like. he's weak, foolish. Of course, what they meant was foolish by their standards, by the cultural standards of Corinth. And what Paul masterfully does in this chapter in some ways reflects what God did through the cross. He shows them that his foolishness is really true wisdom, and their so-called wisdom was really folly with God. You know, the gospel teaches us that, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 19. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Beloved, this ought to be foundational to all our thinking about sanctification or even ministry. When we forget this, when we allow ourselves to stray from the glory of Christ revealed to us in his word, and instead listen to the lies of culture, we behave like fools. We behave like fools. And so the first lesson that Paul teaches us here in these verses is that we behave foolishly when we forget that we belong to our Savior who loves us. We behave foolishly when we forget that we belong to our Savior who loves us. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. You know, Paul is saying, I know you think I'm foolish. You've already bought into some of these lies that these false teachers are telling you, but why don't you put up with a teeny weeny bit, a little bit of foolishness from my end? You know, I want you to see that this word that is translated as bear or endure is the same word that is translated in verse 4 as put up with. Now, what Paul is about to say is profoundly wise, and remember, he calls it foolishness because he knew that that's how certain people, at least the unrepentant minority and the false teachers, would have viewed his words. And so Paul plays their game. And he says this. He says, you readily put up with it when these false apostles brought you a new teaching, so tolerant of you. Well, then why don't you tolerate a little bit of my foolishness as well? Put up with a little bit of my foolishness. You see, he really wants their attention. That's what he's trying to do. And here's why. Look at verse 2. For, that's the reason, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. I feel a divine jealousy. Jealousy. What does that mean? You know, today, unfortunately, there are many modern-day pastors who are petty and controlling and possessive, and they think that their congregations essentially belong to them. And as a result of that, they demonstrate a certain kind of turfiness or worldly competition with other pastors. And that's just sinful and tragic. But what Paul is about to say is not because he feels personally threatened by these false apostles, or because they were trying to steal his sheep, or because he felt overshadowed by their larger-than-life personalities. No, he says he feels a divine jealousy. This is a godly zeal that Paul has for the purity or the holiness of the congregation. You see, Paul wants the Corinthians to worship the God of the gospel alone. He doesn't want them to turn to another gospel. You remember what God says in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 5? You shall not bow down to them, that's false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Or Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And in those passages, the point is that God wants his redeemed people to be devoted to him alone. You see, the Old Testament portrays the Lord as the husband of Israel, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Or think about Isaiah 62, verse 5, that verse that was read for us in our call to worship today. God is pictured as a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride, his redeemed people. And when the people of Israel break their covenant by worshiping other gods, they are compared to an adulterous wife. Jeremiah 3, verse 20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. You know, this is why sin, both in the Old Testament and the New, is portrayed as spiritual adultery. That's what we do when we sin. We become adulterous people. So this is not primarily about the Corinthians being loyal to Paul. This is about them being faithful to Christ. That's what Paul is zealous for. And he sees his role as the father of the bride. If the church is the bride, Paul sees his role as the father of the bride. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, we read that Paul loves the church and sees himself as their spiritual father. They are his spiritual children. I know a lot of pastors feel that way about their congregations. That's a good thing. I feel a divine jealousy for you, he says. Why? Well, look at the text. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, you have to understand a little bit about Jewish betrothal customs to wrap your head about what Paul around what Paul means here. A betrothal is like an engagement. But unlike modern engagements, Jewish betrothals in Paul's day were far more binding and communal and contractual. So not like the private proposals of our time, where two people are off somewhere privately and they're proposing to one another. No, it was a community affair. So first, a father would seek out a bride for his son. And then, when found, a suitable bridal price would be paid. Then they would enter into a contract or covenant to formalize the betrothal in the presence of family and witnesses. Now, all of this was legal and binding, so much so that the young woman henceforth would be referred to as the wife of the young man, and he her husband. And if one of them was unfaithful during that engagement time, they couldn't just call it off. A formal divorce had to take place. You know, this is why we read of Joseph wanting to divorce Mary when he found out she was pregnant. You know, he speaks of her in this way, even though they were not yet married and living together. Now, after the betrothal, the couple would then return to their respective homes, and typically, they would take a year to prepare their wedding. So the bridegroom would go away to prepare a place for his bride. And then one day he would return with a grand party and trumpets blowing. He would return to wed his wife and consummate the marriage, and they would enjoy a grand wedding feast with their friends and family. But in the meanwhile, it was the responsibility of the father of the bride to guard his daughter's purity, to keep her safe from immoral men, to protect her honor as one who had been spoken for, as one who belonged to the bridegroom who had purchased her with a price. Now, in preaching the gospel to the Corinthians, Paul had sought them out. And when the Corinthians were born again and they put their faith in Christ, they were betrothed to Christ. They now belong to their Lord and Savior. And during this period of waiting, in the already but not yet, when the kingdom of God has been inaugurated but not yet consummated, what Paul does is he labors for the sanctification of the Corinthian congregation so that he might present her as a pure virgin to her bridegroom. You know, in some sense, this is every pastor's calling. In this context, it is these false teachers who are the immoral men, who are competing for the affection of Christ's bride, trying to seduce her into an adulterous relationship and away from her Savior. Friends, you see, in this sense, our sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness, our growth in holiness in this age is a sort of bridal preparation ceremony, a bridal beautification process in which, through the ministry of the Word, the bride is washed and made holy as we grow in holiness, making ourselves ready for when the bridegroom returns. And when he comes, the church will be spotless, without blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. And we will see the face of the one we have been longing for, and we will celebrate together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, this will come to pass because Jesus loves his church. He died for her and gave himself up for her. Jesus loves his church. He loves each and every one of you. And he has secured your salvation with his own blood. And for your engagement ring, he hasn't given you a diamond ring. No, that would be too cheap. That would be really cheap. You know what he has given you? He has given you God himself. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Beloved, you have been sealed for that glorious wedding day. His unchanging love guarantees it. Brothers and sisters, you have been spoken for. You belong to your Savior who purchased you with his blood. Don't forget that and behave foolishly. You know, if a man made a move on a married woman and she turned him down by showing him her ring and saying, "I'm sorry, I don't entertain such nonsense. I'm happily married." What does that tell you about her? It tells you that she knows who she is and that she's satisfied with her husband. And friends, so it should be with the church. Grace Baptist Church, this is the one thing that we should be excited about. Jesus. Jesus. As the bride of Christ, we want to think about him. We want to know him more. We want to spend hours listening to his voice in the Word. We want to grow in our love for him. We want to stir our affections for him alone. We want to become like him. We want to serve him. We want to be faithful to him. We want to submit to him. He is the head of the church. He is the church's bridegroom and the church's Lord. You know, and as Paul watches these Corinthians flirting with these false apostles and being enticed by their worldly charms, he says to them, "Have you forgotten who you are? I betrothed you not to many men, but to one, to Christ." Brothers and sisters, the greatest spiritual protection a congregation can have is to hold fast to the gospel that we have received in the apostolic word, to hold fast to it and to apply it to each other's lives every day. This is what New Covenant ministry looks like. This is the basis for all discipleship in the local church. You know, these false teachers were saying things that were culturally very familiar to these Corinthians. Public speakers should sound like this. Public speakers should charge hefty sums of money or their message is useless, they said. Leaders should be influential and powerful and weak and not weak, they said. You know, all of this resonated with the Corinthians. They listened to all of them and they said, "Yeah, that's right. That's how it works in our world." All of us like to hear things that resonate with us, don't we? We like it when people agree with us, when they say nice things about us. I know I do. But do you have a friend like Paul who will not hesitate to hold up a mirror to your face and say, "I love you, but right now you look like an idiot. And you should go wash your face, because you're not behaving like a Christian." You have someone, a fellow member in your life, someone who's willing to confront you for sinning or even behaving unwisely. Someone to tell you, remember, dear friend, you can go to Christ. This is what His Word says. Examine what you're doing in light of His Word. Hold up the mirror of His Word and then examine your actions. Ask Him to renew your mind and forgive you of your folly. He is a Savior who loves you. He died for you so that you may live for Him. Remember who you are. Don't be foolish. We all need people in our lives who would be bold enough to tell us that. Remember who you are. Don't be foolish. You know, most often we are careless about the discipline of remembering that and being watchful over each other's lives because we don't see how dangerous it is. Which brings us to our next point. We behave foolishly when we exchange the truth for a lie. We behave foolishly when we exchange the truth for a lie. Look at verses 3 to 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, unlike these gullible Corinthians, Paul was able to see through what was happening. There was something profoundly evil at work here. Remember what these false teachers were championing. They gloried in the old covenant. They were glorying in Moses. They valued whatever their culture valued. They valued the recommendations of men and status and power. They boasted in outward appearances. They were for everything that the gospel was against. And yet, somehow, they managed to sell their product to an apostolic church. How did they do that? Paul says, look at the text, by cunning, by craftiness. And he compares it to what Satan did to Eve in Genesis 3. So do you remember Satan's craftiness in the garden? What does he do in that passage? He doesn't openly oppose God's word. No, he introduces an element of doubt. He introduces the idea of an alternative. Did God actually say? Now, we're not given details about what exactly these false apostles taught. We have to piece that together from Paul's responses in the letter. But it could have been something like this. How can a true apostle of God suffer so shamefully? Paul said he would come to visit you, and he didn't. That doesn't sound sincere, does it? The giving of the law was so glorious. Did Jesus really say that the old covenant was being brought to an end? If this Paul won't receive money for his speaking, well then, can his message be all that important? You know, if it's important, you would charge money for it. I think some of us understand that sort of thinking in our day and age, right? As we're surrounded by so many brands, if it's expensive, it must be good. And friends, here's how temptation works. When you begin to question the truthfulness of God's word, you can't remain neutral. No, once your heart begins to question God's wisdom and His goodness and His character, it will seek out an alternative to trust in. And Paul is concerned that if they had already started believing in these false teachers and their false gospel, then it was only a matter of time when they would be led astray completely and from their Savior. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Beloved, this is what the Lord wants from us. Just as husbands are called to be a one-woman man, the church is called to be a one-bridegroom bride. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Beloved, he wants your whole heart. He must be our greatest love. We are called to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind to the extent that it informs and affects how we think, feel, and act. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:14? For the love of Christ controls us. Here's what this means for us. It means that it is inexcusable that you as a Christian man or woman, as a member of this church, have no desire to grow in sound doctrine and theology. That's just inexcusable. Beloved, how else will you grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ? How else will you grow in your faith and in your love for the truth? Without a grounding in the truth and a love for the truth, you will be led astray. Listen carefully. Satan is coming for you. Those are not empty words. He came for the church that the Apostle Paul planted. You think he's going to spare you? No, brothers, we must grow in grace and knowledge. We must not only know gospel truths, but love them and be theologically intolerant of anything that contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this is why Paul was fearful for them. Despite all that he had taught them, they readily put up with this false teaching, all because these false teachers embodied the values of Corinthian culture. Listen to his rebuke in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims or preaches, that's what that word means. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, so the Jesus that Paul proclaimed called sinners to put their trust in his saving death on the cross alone, it was sufficient. But the Jesus that these false apostles proclaimed called them to believe in him and hold on to the glories of the old covenant. Paul says, if someone comes and claims another Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. This is exaggerated language here, as though they could swap the Holy Spirit for another spirit. Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You can almost hear his astonishment and disappointment, can't you? Beloved, the gospel is not something we ever move away from. It's only something that we grow deeper into. So don't be impressed with anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ for your sanctification. His gospel grace is sufficient for all your needs. So abandon the cultural voices, those snake-like hissing voices that say, yes, I know that the Bible says this, but in India, this is how we think about marriage. Run for your life. Yes, I know your pastor says this about sinning with your words, but in the Philippines, everyone talks like this. Beloved, the world is always trying to seduce you from a simple devotion to the Word of Christ. And that brings us to a third lesson we can learn. Number 3, we behave foolishly when we are impressed with the world and its values. We behave foolishly when we are impressed with the world and its values. Look at verses 5 to 10. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Notice how he mocks them. He calls them super apostles. Oh, apostles beyond measure. Such great men. Men who slid into the church like snakes. And one of the ways they tried to undermine Paul's authority and impress the Corinthians was by comparing their speech to his. The public speakers of Corinth placed a high premium on powerful rhetoric, smooth talking, to persuade people. And these super apostles were very much like them. And their assessment was that Paul's speech, that's of no account. It's contemptible. It's not as polished and refined and eloquent as ours, they said. 2 Corinthians 10:10. And notice Paul's response, verse 6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. You know, Paul says, okay, I may be an amateur speaker, not skilled like these super apostles, but here's the one thing I am not unskilled in, and that's knowledge. Well, what knowledge is he talking about? It's the right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which these Corinthians had come to faith and had received the Spirit. And through this very letter, Paul has demonstrated that, hasn't he? As he systematically destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the message of the cross. And by an open statement of the truth, he shows that the ministry of the new covenant is far more glorious than the old that has passed away. See, Paul's desire was not to impress the Corinthians with fancy words, but with the Word made flesh. Not with theatrics, but with theology, with the message of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. He wanted to do this so that their trust, their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, not in gimmickry, but in the power of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be what? Be emptied of its power. The other thing that made the false apostles enduring to the Corinthians was that they charged a hefty price for their preaching, like the public speakers of Corinth. They branded themselves. And the Corinthians foolishly thought, if they charge so much, then what they're saying must be really important. And Paul understood the culture he was ministering in. And even though he could have rightly received support for his ministry, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:12, he chose not to, because he did not want to do anything to obscure the gospel or to cause people to stumble. Now, he knew that this was confusing for them, that he was out of step with their cultural conventions. In fact, the false teachers used that to charge him with being crafty. Ah, this Paul, he says he won't take money, but we know he's planning to run away with the collection. You know, Paul knew that this was on their minds. And so he says this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? What he means there is, by refusing pay and meeting my own needs by working, I humbled myself. So forget about what is culturally appropriate. Paul's more concerned about, is this a sin? Was it a sin, he asks? Well, clearly it wasn't. It was an act of love. He says that in verse 11. You see, Paul denied himself in this way out of love for them. He humbled himself and he asks, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? Now, how were they exalted through his humbling? Well, they came to faith, didn't they? They came to faith. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That veil came off, and they were set free, and they were given the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, again, this is an exaggerated description to help the Corinthians see their folly. He didn't rob anyone. No, he wanted them to feel the weight of what he was saying. He wanted them to know the cost. He was receiving pay from other churches so that he could serve them. They weren't serving him. Rather, they were the recipients of the grace of self-denying love. And even when he needed extra help, he received it from others. Look at verse 9. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. The poor Macedonians gave to him. Imagine that. Paul didn't want to be put into the same category as the paid speakers of Corinth or the super apostles. He didn't want to be accused of being a preacher for profit. And he knew that the Corinthians had not yet learned to think about this rightly. So he was determined to continue in this way. Look at the text. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me. I love this. As sure as the gospel is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. I'm happy to make much of this, he says. Now, we know from chapter 10 that Paul boasts only in the things of the Lord, only in the grace of God that is at work in him and others. So what's he saying here? He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, as surely as the gospel is in me, I will boast. Now, he can't mean, as long as I'm a Christian, I will boast. That doesn't make any sense. He's talking about how he denied himself of his rightful pay. Now, what he means by that is, as long as the gospel is embodied in him and his practice, he will boast everywhere, because he was actually boasting in the Lord when he said that. He was boasting in what the Lord did in him and through him. Friends, remember that one of the big themes in this letter is that God's power is not only displayed through the gospel we preach, but also in our afflictions, in our dying and rising. You remember that? God's power is displayed also in our afflictions, in our hardships, in ministry. And this was certainly a practice that Paul undertook to serve the Corinthians, and he did so by the grace of God. So let's try and understand that a little better. As the truth of Christ is in me, as the gospel is embodied in me and my practice. So let's go back to his description of his self-denying love in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Because of his abundant love for them, he was humbled. Listen carefully. He was humbled in order that they might be exalted. Though he could rightfully receive pay, yet for their sake he became poor, so that by his poverty they might become spiritually rich. Now, who does that remind you of? Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? You see, Paul, as a true apostle of Jesus, was portraying the truth of Christ in himself. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we want you to know that this is the gospel we proclaim. The Bible teaches us that God made us to look to him for wisdom, but we have rebelled against him, turned away from him in our sin, and have become fools. And because of our folly and sin, we stand under his wrath, and our foolish deeds will lead to a fearful condemnation in the end. But God did not leave us to our foolishness. No, in his great mercy, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who took on flesh and died a shameful death in our place, becoming a fool in the eyes of the world, so that those who repent of their sins and believe in him alone may be saved from their folly and God's judgment. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead to secure the forgiveness of our sins and to give us new hearts and eyes so that we can truly come to know him and truly walk in wisdom. You see, to know Christ is to know true wisdom. It is to see reality and the world as God sees it. It is to realize that the light is not in us, it's in him. There's no righteousness in us that can save us, but it's his righteousness that saves us through faith alone. So friend, if you don't know him, turn to him this morning. Turn away from your sins and put your trust in Christ alone. You see, this is the gospel that Paul preached, and this is the gospel that informed how he behaved towards the Corinthians. The truth of Christ was in him, not just in his words. You could see it in his life. You could see it in his ministry philosophy.
You could see it in his methodology. You see how the gospel informed his life and ministry, his approach to suffering, to reconciling relationships, and to even confronting false doctrine. Brothers and sisters, when you allow yourself to be carried away, to be impressed with what the world is impressed with, you won't be able to carry the truth of Christ in you. You will paint a very confusing picture with your lives to the world because of what you love and value. For the Corinthians, it was fine speech and then correlating money with authenticity. So let me ask you, what cultural values are you tempted by that clouds your thinking and your witness? Young people, if you're chasing after the same things that the world chases after, money, immoral relationships, fame, then you're living foolishly. And you have allowed Satan to deceive you by his cunning. Beloved, you need to be discerning about these things as men and women who are devoted to Christ. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. We behave foolishly when we don't exercise discernment. We behave foolishly when we don't exercise discernment. Because these Corinthians were trusting in the values of their culture, they had misjudged Paul. They couldn't understand his actions. They thought that just because he didn't take their money, he did not love them. And so he asks them, look at verses 11 to 15. And why? Why did I do this? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. You know, he makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, that that was his motivation, even in writing to them. And yet, these deceived members couldn't see that. They failed to see his heart. And they were behaving foolishly. Old Testament scholar Gary Miller says this. He says, when it comes to discipleship and ministry, if you want to be an idiot, then ignore those who love you the most. It's a good way of summarizing it, isn't it? If you want to be an idiot, then ignore those who love you the most. You know, Paul loved them and was enduring all things to rescue their straying hearts. Not only was he determined to do that, but he wanted to draw the line in the sand and make it clear that those men who were claiming to be apostles and claiming authority over the church were nothing like him. Look at verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms we do. Oh, we're doing the Lord's work, they said. We are men of God. And Paul says, no, you're nothing of the sort. We're not on the same team. Look at the next verse. For such men are false apostles. They're not apostles commissioned by Christ. They're deceitful workmen. That's the nature of their work, to deceive you. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It's all an act. They're not who they claim to be. This is conscious and willful deceit. They're not Christ-like. Like Paul. Well, who are they like then? Look at the next verse. And no wonder. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, nowhere in the Bible Satan is explicitly called this, but the idea is certainly there. It is the evil one who tries to pass himself off as someone good. Eve, I'm so concerned for you, Eve, that you might be missing out on something. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is like an Indian manager who doesn't want you to progress in your job. Notice all the Filipinos are laughing. He will deceive you into thinking that he wants good for you. See, that's why temptation works. Friends, temptation only works because what is sinful is presented to you under the disguise of some good. I think if temptation came to you full force, just pure evil, even the most wicked man on earth would run away scared. Satan knows that won't work. In the book, The Screwtape Letters, there's one senior demon, Screwtape, advises his junior demon, Wormwood, that this is the safest way to tempt believers. And he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. He disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise, says Paul, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness, what righteousness were they talking about? You remember? They were talking about a law-based righteousness. And what's the end result of that ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 3:9? Condemnation and death. What does he say? Their end will correspond to their deeds. These men are not Christians at all. A fearful judgment awaits them, says Paul. These men are servants of Satan, and there's just enough truth in their teaching that they can pass off as authentic teachers of the word. Oh, there was plenty of Bible in their preaching. There was plenty of biblical truth in their powerful speeches, truths about the law and Moses and the Ten Commandments. But notice the fruit that their ministry produced. 2 Corinthians 12:10, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Now, these men were not New Covenant ministers of the gospel, engaged in the ministry of the Spirit who transforms hearts. No matter how impressive they were simply peddlers of God's word. Yeah, many modern-day prosperity preachers are like this. Lots of Bible in their sermons. Lots of Old Testament, devoid of the gospel. No explanation of how Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament. No call to suffer like Christ did. Brothers and sisters, beware of any teaching that does not point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of any teaching that calls you to grow in holiness apart from trusting in the gospel's power. These men boasted in outward appearances and not about what was in the heart. They boasted in the righteousness of the law. Paul boasted in the saving righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, no matter how biblical a preacher may sound, no matter how biblical counsel may sound, if it does not call you to put your trust in the all-sufficient work of Christ, if it does not call you to take your sin to him, if it does not call you to plead with the Lord, to trust in his finished work, to transform your heart, then you're listening to another gospel. You're listening about another Jesus. Be discerning. Don't be foolish. Be discerning. God's light is not hidden in great acts of power. It is not found in earthly fame and power. It is not found in the wisdom of the world. It is found in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. It is found in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to us in His Word. Stand firm in that, and don't be led astray from a simple and pure devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at Your wisdom that has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be led astray by the shining truths that the world proclaims, but rather we would see all of life, especially our own lives, in light of Scripture. Oh Lord, help us bring the gospel to bear on every sin, on every temptation. May our words, may our counsel be saturated with Your Word, and may we point one another to what Christ has done, so that we might be transformed by Your Spirit as we gaze upon the glory of our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.